In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up to a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of a half mile. This is God's word.
All right, thank you, Peter. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. All right, 2025, it's a new year. Last year, about 1 year ago, on this new year Sunday, I mentioned that, you know, the newness of a new year could feel good, but there were a lot of anxieties hanging over many people last year, I remember. I can't remember all the reasons. We didn't know what to expect, and I remember saying, hey, look, like, the new year, it could be better than you expect. It could be worse. There's no guarantee as far as we're, you know, concerned as to what could happen. And I mentioned the Cubs could even win the World Series. John and Angie, how'd they do? Yeah, they stink. We'll see. Maybe I shouldn't say they stunk. They were just okay. So, you know, and last year, For you, may have been harder than expected, and maybe it was more amazing than you expected. Some people, I think, even in this room, discovered faith last year or had a really cool thing happen last year. I mean, what, very last day of the year, what happened? Kevin and Cassie, yeah, they got engaged, right? So depending on who you are and your journey, it varies, right? Here in the States, right, we're getting ready for a political change. There's unknown stuff around that. Seems like about every other podcast I listen to using my technology is about the problem of technology. But interestingly, we only communicate it about it through technology, which is confusing. You know, there's a lot of stuff about mental health and what people are doing. People always try to, right in the new year, like get focused again and productive. And then, so I listened to a podcast about that, again, using technology. And Oliver Berkman, who's kind of an expert in such things, said, here's the problem. If you focus too much on productivity, you'll actually lose unstructured time of rest and reflection, which fuels productivity. Oh no, right? So we can't focus too much on it or we lose it. So, you know, there's always all this calculating that goes into a new year. What do we do with our situation? And I'm sure each of you have your own versions of that. Maybe some of you don't think about things at all going into a new year, but for a lot of us, it's a time to reflect. For those of us in the room who are seeking to follow Jesus, we are probably asking about how our faith factors into this. What's my faith going to look like this year? How am I going to be reading the Bible more this year? Am I going to do more prayer this year? Where is God in the midst of the things I'm thinking about going into a new year? Or you might just be thinking, where is God in my life? Is that something I'm really connecting with? And that's a little bit of what we're going to see and think through in the book of Acts, because we are the type of people that, if you're in church, you're probably at least open to sensing God, right? And experiencing God. That was our whole year last year, encountering Jesus. But that can be kind of a fleeting and temporary experience from what I've experienced in my own life and from what I've sensed talking to many of you, is that there can be these profound moments of seeing God. And then often we're searching to replicate that or to experience more of that. Sometimes we might look back at those moments with a little bit of a fear, like, what if that wasn't real? What if that was just me? And we say those things even though most Christians will say that following Jesus causes life to never be the same. Those are usually held in tension. There's profound moments of sensing God, but a real sense that following Jesus changes me. And it feels like those things are often in tension. And as we look today in the book of Acts and what Peter read, we have this moment where the disciples are with Jesus in a way for the last time. And things are going to be different now. And they're going to look back at that time when they actually were with Jesus in person and ask, so what do we do with life now that that's not the case? The world of the Bible at this time is different. It was, but in a way, it's not, right? As we explore the book of Acts, we're going to see the disciples trying to follow Jesus without him there. We're going to see some of these people are going to be longtime Judean believers who had adjusted to some new information, so their faith has changed. There's going to be people who are brand new to faith in a creator, seeing the world through a new set of glasses. Politics are a looming question for them too. We know that this was a tumultuous time in world history. This evening, we even read that Jesus instructed them about the kingdom of God. That's a theme that is at the front end and the back end of Acts. So it's clear that they're supposed to be reflecting on the kingdom they are a part of, as opposed to the kingdoms in this world. At this very moment in the book of Acts, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He's walking around with them. He's eating and drinking with them. But he's different. We talked about this last week. He's not exactly the same as them. But we should assume that these people who were seeing him were struggling with him a little bit. And what I mean is they were having trouble believing that this was really him and he was really alive. And I say this because our scripture today even said that he proved, and this word is a strong Greek word for convincing evidence. He gave them convincing evidence that he was actually alive many times. And why do you do that? Because people are looking for it, right? They were wondering, is this really you? And so he gave them convincing evidence many times. Also in our scripture this evening, he is taken up into a cloud. Only Luke talks about this in his gospel and in Acts. And so here they are experiencing him. He's bodily present. And then in this one moment, it changes. And they are told that he'll return the same way, but when? And we're still asking that question. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we go, when will we see him again? They didn't know. We don't know. And that can be confusing. It was confusing for them. Here he is. He's giving us proofs. Now he's gone. The same is true for us. We might have had an experience where it felt like Jesus is so active in my life. And then it can feel like, what now? Where is he? So this idea that Jesus actually rose from the dead is central to the book of Acts. It's one of Luke's objectives. He wants to convince people using a historical monograph that Jesus is still living and that he rose from the dead. That's what he's going to convince us of. He's going to convince us Jesus is still here, okay? So here we are at a different point in history. We're going to read this, and we are facing similar challenges. How do we accept or hold to the belief that Jesus rose from the dead when we can't see him and experience him in a tangible way? For those of us who are convinced of this, who would say, I'm convinced of this, are there any assumptions in us that need to be challenged by rereading this story? We want to look at that as we go through this year. For those of us newer to faith, what are we hoping to learn about this story? What are we hoping to find out? And for all of us, how might this story help us consider what it means to live in confusing times like the disciples did thousands of years ago, even though our situation is different now? What does it mean to have a resurrected Savior in our midst? I mentioned this last week and just now, but this is most likely a historical monograph. You're going to hear me refer to this throughout the year. We said last year that Mark's book was a biography. And we said an ancient biography is not like a modern biography. In a modern biography, you want the tell-all, you want all the backstory and all the information, all the dirt. And an ancient biography didn't do that. The same, to some degree, is true of ancient history. They weren't as concerned with giving you all of the details. But a monograph is also unique in that a historical monograph takes a theme and traces it across a period of time. And they won't tell you everything about the history. You shouldn't expect to get all the details. You should expect to see a theme spread out across time. And there are going to be speeches within the book of Acts. And this is something that stands out if you read it. Like, every once in a while, there's a long speech. And it actually makes you think, like, how did they even get access to this long speech? And those long speeches are kind of summaries. So you're looking at this theme over time, and the use of the speech is a summary to help you understand what you've been reading, but in the form of a speech from somebody, okay? So, yeah, in some cases, you can go read one of the New Testament letters, and you'll find out there's a lot more going on under the surface than what Luke tells us. And that shouldn't rock your faith. It should help you to know that that's not Luke's objective, to tell everything. He's going to try to show you this theme across time. He'll even skip some important people's deaths and stuff like that that a history book in our day would absolutely include, but he won't view that as part of the theme. Luke's goal was to take the theme and exhibit it, and he's showing us specifically God's action in the world because of Jesus through his people by the power of his Spirit. That's what he wants us to see. Watch this play out over time. He's going to include some ideas like continuity between Israel and the New Testament church, between Jesus's followers while Jesus is alive and Jesus's followers after his resurrection. So those are some of the things we'll see throughout the year. But for now, let's look at what Luke wants us to see God doing immediately, right at the very beginning. He shows us thing one, thing two, and thing three. Three things that are going on right away. That first, Jesus is still alive and doing things. He wants you to see that. When Jesus is gone, he's not gone, essentially. Number two, that God is sending us his Spirit. Luke wants us to know that, and we're going to see that work out as the book goes on. And that we have an important role in his kingdom. We have an important calling. So Jesus is alive and productive. N.T. Wright summarizes this in Acts 1 very succinctly this way. He says, Luke presents Jesus not as a historical figure, but as a living and active person all the way through the book of Acts. So even though Jesus's body is no longer visible, Luke does not talk about him as if he's gone. He's still here. So right off and this is all after his crucifixion and burial. There's going to be thousands and thousands of people within 30 to 40 years that would have read the story of Jesus, had the opportunity to argue the validity of the resurrection, right? That's all possible. And so within this period of time, Luke says, okay, Theophilus. And Theophilus is either a person, but it also means, that name just means lover of God. So that could have been his way of addressing all of us. It could have been either way. We're not sure. But he says, all right, Theophilus, during the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. This was his message during these 40 days. The kingdom, or the dominion, or rule, or reign, or authority of God on earth. So that's what he talked about while he was here. So Jesus is here. This is what he's talking about. This is what's most important to him. I think we need to put emphasis that the kingdom of God is on the earth. There's a new kind of more Platonic idea that is layered onto the Bible, that there are two places, earth, and then heaven is like somewhere. And then we get bothered because the scientists find galaxies, but they don't find God out there, right? Nowhere in Acts are people encouraged that there is a disembodied or distant place called heaven, even though heaven is inaccessible to them. The scriptural expectation is that the earth and heaven are meant to be one thing. They're meant to be one thing. And that there's an unnatural thing going on because of the fall in which we cannot experience heaven while we are on earth, though we should. So you think about the way the Bible starts. God is with people. He's walking with them in Eden, right? And then there's the fall and there's the cherubim guarding it. Where's Eden, right? Did it fly off the earth? Why haven't we found it? No, Eden was an experience of earth and heaven being one that we can no longer access. It's clouded, it's hidden from us. So when Jesus rises bodily into heaven, think less like rocket ship flying away and more like stepping behind a veil where we can no longer see him, even though he is still present. So the kingdom of God, therefore, is not a future idea that will invade or replace our reality. It's a real thing now. And Jesus is king now and is active now on earth now, though we do not see it fully. One of the commentaries I read had an interesting way of putting this, and it's okay. But it gives you a little bit of a sense. He said, in Luke, it's as if Jesus says, okay, I'm going to tell you about my kingdom. I'm going to tell you about some of the things I'm going to do. I'm going to prove to you that I am here and I'm with you. And then the commentator said, like a CEO who might come out to his employees and say, hey, here's what we're going to do. I need you to run the expense reports. I need you to do this. I need you to do this. Okay, I'll be in my office. Keep working. The ascension, he said, is a little bit like that. The CEO did not quit. He did not leave, though we cannot see him. He is present. That's what it's like for Jesus to be the ascended king of a kingdom here on earth. He says, you may not see me, but I'm here. I've told you what to do and I'm with you. Okay? And to accomplish this, God the Father is sending the Spirit. I'm going to keep reading here. When he was eating with them, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem till the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? And he replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They're not for you to know, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay. Also a year ago, we talked about baptism in the book of Mark. Baptism was a more common cultural practice in their day. But if you were a Judean believer, it was clearly linked to your history and the history of the Exodus. So if you read 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is going to tie baptism and the Exodus together. And that would have been a common understanding for them. So the Exodus was a sign of God's faithfulness to them, that they passed through the sea, that he'd promised them that they would be delivered. from their slavery, and they passed through the sea. And then after they'd walked in the wilderness, they received God's self-revelation on Mount Sinai, that it was delivered to them. They saw that God was present in their midst. They heard the voice of God. And then from there, they went on to the Jordan River, and across it was the land that they were promised. And they were miraculously taken through the Jordan River, a baptism, again, a second one. There are a lot of interesting thoughts out there on what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, but at the core is simply this, that God was doing something very significant, similar to the Exodus, okay? So to Judean believers, the Exodus is their most important salvation story, and the two baptisms are signaled in it, and they show you, here's where you've received the promise of God. You're now being formed by him, and now you're entering into the land that I promised you. The baptisms are symbolic places and very important places to them. So here, for these new believers, they've been baptized, a baptism of repentance or a baptism by Jesus. And now God says, you're going to receive another one. And you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Now that you've seen, look at the parallels here. You've seen God's self-revelation in Jesus. You've heard his teaching. You understand he's delivered you from a kingdom of slavery. And now you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You're entering into this new reality, into the promise that I've given to you. And this is where it gets interesting, because they so clearly knew they were still under the rule of Rome. So it's like, what promise are we entering into here? What's the new land? What's it like to enter into God's kingdom when you're still in another kingdom, right? Like, that's what we experience. I mean, don't you? Like, you're a part of the kingdom of God, but you're very much in America, right? You go to work and you have a boss and they tell you what to do. So you're part of a kingdom, but you're ruled by all sorts of other stuff. It must be that there is a veil, just like heaven is veiled, a veiled kingdom of slavery, unseen but very real, that God is delivering you from, conclusively so. And that's what the second baptism represents. There's a group in Tucson called Odyssey Storytellers. A buddy of mine told a story with them, and so I was listening to the whole event. And there was a woman clearly not promoting faith, and she said this without hesitation. She said, you know, when you go in a room and you can sense the presence of evil, and you heard the whole group at Odyssey Storytellers go, uh-huh. Like, people knew, like, that feeling. They knew that that exists. And she went on to describe some very interesting things that she experienced one time in an apartment. So considering that that's a known thing, that you can sense that there's a veiled kingdom, there's God's kingdom that we can't see, and there's another one, to be baptized into the Holy Spirit at its core means that because Jesus has risen, his people pass into a new realm in which you are operating at a deeper spiritual level, because God's Spirit is addressing the unseen layers of the curse in creation, and he is active in you and doing this. Acts is going to get after this. You're going to see the disciples of Jesus engaging with a kingdom that the rest of their friends and neighbors cannot see. And that's what it means to be baptized, to move in to an experience of having the Holy Spirit. It's not just something creepy. It's an experience of a deeper level of freedom, because you will have received not only salvation, like it's not just, hey, Christians, you are forgiven of your sins, just like for Israel. It wasn't, you're just out of Egypt. It's, there's a promise of God and you're moving into it. And the promise of God here is stated as power. Power. You will receive power. Okay, now, some of us are familiar with Acts. If you're not, just roll with me. If we flash forward into the book of Acts, there's a lot of things you can assume are power. Let's assume they think cultural and political power. Do they get it in the book of Acts? No, they do not. It does not, culturally, they are not accepted. Not really. We defined politics last year. Politics comes from the word city or polis. In a way, you could say, do they change their cities? I would say yeah. Do they do good for the sake of others? Do they cause the flourishing of human life? Yeah. So in that way, sure, political power, but not the way they would have expected it, right? By coercive force or winning. In fact, their power was often seen in their ability to relinquish and renounce earthly power. You'll see them giving away their stuff. You'll see them losing prestige. You'll see them saying, hey, look, we are not going to be on good terms with you because we need to follow Jesus. Sorry, Rome. We're not going to play the game. They'll even suffer for the sake of others because true power doesn't need the mere symbols of power to be powerful. If you see someone running after power, this is a powerless person. True power doesn't need the symbols of power to be powerful. So they're going to receive a power that is not reliant on the cultural symbols of power. N.T. Wright again notes that when the disciples ask, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? They're definitely thinking, I think they went this way. They thought, Jesus is going to raise up a revolution and we're going to fight. And then he died on a cross and they were dismayed. And then they meet him again and they're still figuring out this resurrection thing. So whether or not they believed he actually died or what, whatever it was, that he's still here. And then they're like, okay, back to it. So we're gonna do this. When are we going to do this? And he gives them this kind of interesting answer, right? He goes, he talks about dates and times. You're not going to know the dates and the times, but you'll receive power. And N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, when they ask, are you going to restore the kingdom? Jesus doesn't say no. He doesn't say no. He in a way says yes, but it's not the way you expect. It's going to happen completely different than you expect. It'll happen slowly, we're going to learn. The work is like Jesus's kingdom rule. It's going to happen slowly, and it's going to move from the heavenly position where Jesus is out into the earth. Jesus is with us from his heavenly position, which we cannot see, and his rule, his kingdom, is going to work out and into the earth. That's not what they expected. Finally, the third thing we learn here is that we have an important calling. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is going to happen. I've got a couple of maps for us. Here's the early church's journey. This is the Roman Empire, and it's going to spread up and out, and then we can look at these things later as we go. But then, flash forward a couple hundred, 300 years, and this is, this purple is mainly Christian. Like, you've got Christianity is saturating this area and going even further up into Britain, my people, right? Like, this is how it goes. And we know it's going to leapfrog over into North America eventually. Like, yeah, that happens. A witness, though, and this is how it goes out, is by witnessing. A witness, by definition, is not doing the work. Have you thought about that? The work of a witness is secondary. A witness tells others what someone else has done. So to witness to the kingdom of God and to witness about Jesus is ultimately to tell people what God has done and is doing. Okay? This has continuity with what we've been saying, because a witness who has insight into what's happening in heaven, think about this. A witness who has insight by the Spirit into what's happening in heaven can speak to people about that reality and witness to them, Jesus is King. The witness should exhibit similar things to what these disciples were being invited to exhibit. Not because it's the job and what you have to get done, because it's the result of what you know. So think about this. If you know that Jesus has risen from the dead and that he is at the right hand of God and that all of his enemies, this is scriptural truths, are under his feet, that he is, it's just a matter of time before the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to him. If you know that, you will change. It'll change how you feel. It'll change how you behave. And the Spirit of God at work in us, helping us to believe this, cannot help but spill out to other people when they ask things like, how are you confident? And I don't mean confident in and of yourselves, but I mean that you have a hope you can anchor yourself in. How do you do it? How do you face all the despair in this world, but continue? How do you do this? And the answer is because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God and he's alive. That's what a witness does. It's interesting, and we'll see this in the book of Acts, that their calling is to move out from Jerusalem, and then they're going to get to Rome. This is kind of where the book of Acts will end. And this is like showing us that they're reaching the ends of the earth, and Rome is this hub, that's where it's going to spread. But it will not be because of their great strategy. It won't be because the disciples sit down and they're like, okay, how do we reach the world by 2025, right? It's not that. Sometimes it's despite them. Sometimes it is despite their plan. Sometimes it's accomplished, we'll see this, through their internal divisions and disagreements. Like their issues, God will use to move them out. Interestingly, it's not their work, it's God's work. That's what Luke's going to show us. He doesn't show us incredible strategists who get it all right and do such a good job, who you can be confident in. He shows us a God who is building his kingdom through broken people. I think about this often, and look, we don't hide it here at Mission. It's, you know, our big sign on the way in. If anybody has, just to clarify, if you walk in broken people, and what that means, it doesn't mean you all, it means all of us, right? This is not a, like, hey, we start with some broken people. There are some broken people in here. It's like literally all we've got are broken people. That's it. And in fact, the faith that we walk in, Christianity, requires that you know that you're a broken person to enter in. If you don't know that, you can't do it. So we're not hiding this. And the Church of Jesus Christ, his witnessing people, has never hidden this. Acts doesn't hide this. People are a mess. People make mistakes. The church in every era has. The church across town has, and we have, and we will again. But the story is not churches doing such a great job of believing in Jesus. It's God, because Jesus sits on the throne, is building his kingdom through broken people. That's actually something we all can grasp onto. If we were claiming to be witnesses of our plan and work, how righteous it's been and how you should be like us, we'd be fools. It would not be hard to see through it. You all already know. You already know. We could look at Tucson's history, right? So if you drive down here to Kino, right, what do we have? We got Father Kino there, the statue. So Father Kino, he comes to reach the native people, right? Did he do that correctly? There are a lot of books on this. He did not. I'm just going to tell you, he didn't do it right. There are ways in which he sinned. There are ways in which he failed. He probably had wrong motives. We don't need to be afraid of this. It's true. He did some cool stuff. Like he taught these farming practices and things like that. But even those, I've read Wendell Berry on this, and he'll look and he'll say, as much as Kino is trying to teach great farming practices, he kind of destroyed some of the desert. And it actually hasn't panned out very well. Even maybe his favorite thing that he was trying to do to love people wasn't quite right. Yeah, that's true, right? But he also bore witness to Jesus, who is greater than he was, and it's not a total loss. Jesus will renew the earth. So you can question Father Kino. You should. But you should also consider Jesus, who he witnessed to, who is greater than him. One of the things that absolutely strikes you when, and this is my first time visiting, but in October I was in D.C. and went to the African American History Museum. And one of the things that strikes you as you walk through this museum and you go down to the bottom, it's interesting because there are more floors underneath the ground than there are above. And this is symbolic. And so the floors down low are terrible, terrible history. And you can't see them from the outside. And the layers on top are everything that the African American community has brought to America that's shaped its culture. That's what you see from the outside. But you have to start at the bottom. And you see the drawings of the slave ships, and you see the Bibles that have portions cut out of them so that slavery can be justified and not questioned. And you see transcripts of the teachers, the American preachers who preached that it was good and right, and that some people were less human than other people. And when you're on that floor, you can viscerally feel like how could this community like embrace Jesus? How could they? Like it feels impossible. And then as you get up to the floor just the last floor underground, one of the things that surprises you is that the Jesus that was carried to the slaves breaks the narrative himself. There were things the slaveholders did not think to remove from the Bible, like the story of the Exodus. And in the churches, on the plantations, they read the story of the Exodus and they say, now that sounds like us. This God, he delivers people from their slavery. And they started digging into it. And they started preaching it. And they started singing, right? And against all odds, the thing that grows up to encourage and even spearhead the fight against oppression is actually the church of Jesus, filled with the Spirit in that community. So when you go through this museum, you're on this third floor and you go, how is it possible that the thing that's bringing life to this community is the thing that was used to stomp it down? How? How could it be? You can't stop the power of the Spirit. And the church's witness always has to be judged according to the fruit of the Spirit. Paul will write this to the church in Galatia, and I'm sure many in the African American community have read this and reflected on it. I'm sure that there are many who've reflected on Father Kino who've looked at this and reflected on it. We are to look at this and reflect on it. And here's what it says. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against any of these things. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. See, the power of God's Spirit leads us to witness to him by our words, and then, because we know these things are true and we receive these things, they should shape our lives. And to our surprise, when some of us fail, as that in that era, the Anglo church very much failed, even in that time, God will continue to bear witness by his Spirit through his church in other places. It will not stop. And that's what the book of Acts is going to show us. So, how are we to think of Jesus now? Earlier in the sermon, I said that Acts chronicles what the disciples would do once Jesus was gone. And then I gave the qualifier, sort of gone. And I said sort of because that's what Luke wants to teach. He wants to teach us, as he develops this theme over decades of history, that Jesus is very much present in our world, even though we can't touch him. The way that the world will experience him is that he is going to work through people, not always people who are getting it right. Sometimes he is going to exhibit his work in the world by destroying something his people do that is wrong. But people will bear witness to what God is doing in them and the promises that are giving them hope. The power that the world will see is moving from the heavenly realm into the world through people who hope in the day when heaven and earth will be one again, the day when Jesus returns. So what could that look like? This is the year. We're going to look at this throughout the year. In Acts, we're going to see a lot of ways. You could have a new perspective on success and possessions. In fact, you will. You will have less fear about what being outcast would cost you. You'll have a deeper level of spiritual engagement, insight, and curiosity. You will speak to God more. You'll pray more, in other words. You will spend more time with other people who are very different from you, doing meaningful things for others at great sacrifice, potentially to yourself. But like we mentioned in the kids' catechism, this does not mean that you are not valuable. And you will need to think about what it means for you to be a child of God. You will be moved to have less fear and worry about the status of your country or your personal life, your self-protection, your concerns about death, or your fears about risk, or your own self-righteousness. You will spend less time by the work of the Spirit thinking about these things and more time contemplating who Jesus is and what he is doing and how faithful he is. But this doesn't all happen at once. The book of Acts is going to show us a 30 to 40 year journey in the church. Many of these things take time. Even in our text, they're first called to wait, and they're at the Mount of Olives with him, and they just have to go back home unsure of how this is going to totally pan out. And I think that's really relatable to our faith journey. Like, sometimes we meet Jesus and we begin down the road with Jesus, and then we're just kind of like, so what's coming? And you just have to wait and find out. One little tidbit I'll give today is a concept I learned actually from John Piper years and years ago. There's a book, there's probably one on our shelf called Future Grace. And this little concept that he taught I thought was really, really helpful. So he said, each one of us who are in Christ are probably asking the question of, how do I trust God with the unknown, the things that stand in front of us? And his premise is this: if you're in Christ, God has done something for you in the past. You've had some experience with God, some experience with Jesus. And then, just like those people in Israel, they'd been delivered, you know, from Egypt, and then they're being promised something that stands before them in the future. So he says, all throughout Scripture and in the lives of God's people, we have these stories that say, God isn't just faithful one time, he's faithful over and over and over. And maybe not the way we would have planned, maybe not doing things the way we would have done them, but he's faithful. So what you do is you look at the grace that you can see, the grace you experienced in the past, the grace that other people witness to, and that's where the witnessing comes in, and you hope, you place your hope in the fact that God will do it in the future. That's how you move forward, is you grasp onto what he's done in the past, and you say, I believe you will do it again, and I trust you with this in the future. And I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit is to stand with us and to bear witness to the faithfulness of Jesus and to help us move forward and witness to him during the in-between times. You know, I think even people who aren't in a faith tradition kind of know how this works. I recently heard somebody say, you know, we can't be pessimists, right? What happens when you're a pessimist? You're just always afraid. We gotta hope for the best. I think that's what this is, except this isn't just a vague hope for the best. This is hoping for the best based on God's action in the past. It's anchored optimism that the God who made us and has a plan for the earth has the power to finish what he started and to carry us through. And that's the power that Luke wants to show us in the book of Acts. And that's what can create us or make us into a witnessing people. And that's really what our table is all about. That's what remembering what Jesus did is all about. Because we remember a day, the day that when Jesus was betrayed and they were moving into chaotic times, right? And he took bread and he broke it, saying, this is my body broken for you. And this is not what the disciples expected to hear. They expected to move into Jerusalem and to take back the city. And instead, Jesus breaks this bread and talks about his body being broken. Then he's arrested in a garden and everything looks like it's falling apart. But we have the story passed down to us by the disciples that he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of God, and that God, all throughout the book of Acts, is going to change the world. So when we come to this table, we come saying, Jesus, you were telling us the truth back then, and we put our faith in you to help us move through the things that we're afraid of, the things that don't make sense to us today. Jesus, of course, took the wine from the table. He blessed it, saying, this is my blood of a new promise poured out for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me. And this line actually made me think this week in light of our scripture, in light of this idea that Jesus is not gone, right? If he is very present with us, so he says to them, I tell you the truth, I won't drink this again until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom. And I thought, wait a second. His kingdom's here. He's with us now. Maybe we shouldn't think of that just as this future reality, but think of it as something we just can't see, but is true, that he is with us even now. What if we considered that this is not just a symbol? It's not just a symbol of something to look forward to. It's a reminder that Jesus is with us and that he will be faithful to return just as he was faithful when he passed through his death on a cross. So this is what we're invited to contemplate. Josh, this pause is for you. Josh gave me some good feedback, but I'm giving you all a second. All right, I'm working on it. This will be natural to me in like 3 weeks. Okay. This is what we're invited to remember. What we're going to do now to enact these things are the acts of worship the Christian church has done over the centuries. These are regular practices. We will receive the Lord's Supper, and this is a declaration of his death until he returns. It's a declaration that he is faithful, that he has brought us out of our slavery, and that he will carry us into his kingdom, just as he promised. What do you need to do to take it? Well, simply put, we're going to line up down this aisle, and people will walk up here, and I'm going to serve it to you. What type of person should take it? The simple answer is, if you want to trust him. Do you have to feel really, really confident? No, you don't. Faith can be very small, just in the scripture, like even like a little mustard seed that's hardly discernible. It can grow from there. So you want to invest in it. You want to feed it. But all you need is to say, I want to trust in him. And he'll honor that. So if you can say that, you can come up and receive him by faith. If you're still wrestling with this, if you're not sure about it all, that's completely respectable. We understand that. But just set it aside and wait for the day where you can say, that's what I want to do. That's what I want to believe. We're going to sing together. The idea of singing is to take things that can seem very abstract and very technical and let them just sink into our souls. Let them become memorable to us. And so Mike and Josh are going to lead us in singing so that we can embed these things deeply. Giving is something that we're going to do. We're going to see this in the book of Acts, that the giving becomes a very poignant expression of worship, that it actually becomes a representative act that says, I believe that the kingdom of God is what's most important. I do believe that Jesus is sitting on his throne, and that investing into this, which includes investing into the poor and into the witnessing ministry of the church, is this is a way of acknowledging that this is who Jesus is. This is what he's doing. I'm supposed to note, we are looking to hire at the church in the next few months. This is going to be a critical time to give so that we can do that and do that well and hire people that are going to, you know, help serve mission in the ways that we need it. And so, and if you would pray for that process too, that'd be great. The applications have already begun to go out. Finally, we're going to take 2 minutes of silent confession. This confession time is time to, you can confess that you can confess sin. You can confess something around the idea of like, Jesus, I want to trust that you are reigning, that you're sitting on a throne, that you are alive and active in the world. You can confess to him the difficulty you have with that. One of my favorite lines is when a man says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a beautiful confession, and you can do things like that. So this 2 minutes of silence is time for you to pray and prepare your hearts for our next elements of worship. So I'm going to pray for us briefly and leave 2 minutes for you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be gathered together. We're grateful to be a part of the church. We're grateful to be a part of the story that you are teaching us about in the book of Acts. Thank you for your faithfulness to the church over the ages, even during some really dicey times, even during profound times of failure. Thank you for bearing witness, for your Spirit's activity, for correcting us as a church when we need it, for working through us even when we don't deserve it, for bearing witness to your presence with us to encourage us. So lead us now, God, as we sit before you and listen and pray.